Well, I think you're probably all aware of the good news with Colton, that he was able to get his radioactive treatment and put him on the road to recovery from the thyroid cancer. And at this point, the guidance is that he's radioactive, so stay away from him for a couple of weeks. And that's why Pastor Graff is absent this morning, but he'll be back with us next week. What we're going to do this morning is continue on with family relationships. We were unable to finish that last week, and there are some important things that Scripture tells us yet, but because context is so important in the passage that we've been looking at, Ephesians chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, I want to review so we all are in the flow of context and understanding fully what Paul is talking about here, and also perhaps I can clarify a few things because I did go over a lot of stuff very quickly last week. So we were first talking about Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, husband and wife relationships, and remember that there are primary and secondary emphases in the passage, and most Christians get these mixed up. And you remember, I tried to explain that the first part of the passage there, verses 20 through 24, says, wives submit, and that has been greatly abused in the church. And really, that's the secondary emphasis, because the passage goes on and it explains the husband's duty and responsibility to the wife and family and society. And when the husband is functioning as he should, then it becomes clear that the business of wives submitting is simply talking about the structure of the family. And because the husband is going to be modeling Christ, it should be a very easy, in fact, a preferred thing for the wife to submit to her husband. And really, that's God's structure, and we don't want to miss that. So let me review very quickly. There were four aspects that Paul covers about how husbands should love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And there were four specific ways that Paul talks about. And the first of those was sacrificial love. And remember that I told you not many of us husbands are called to actually die physically for our wives. But really, the emphasis here and the way that this plays out in our lives today is about dying to self. And if you've been confronted with Scripture and you've grown in your Christian life, you know that there is nothing more difficult than dying to yourself, because we are all selfish creatures, right? That's our default, is taking care of ourselves, being selfish. I want what I want. I have my desires. And the human response is, woe be it to anyone who gets in my way when I want what I want, right? But the Christian husband here is called to die to self, put his wife first, surrender his own desires and preferences, and meet his wife's needs. By entering into marriage, he's made a covenant to provide for his wife and prefer her over himself. So that's the first way that husbands love. We could stop right there, couldn't we? And men, we would have our work cut out for us for the rest of our lives to meet the biblical standard, wouldn't we? But Paul doesn't stop there. Hang on to your seats. He goes on. Verses 26 and 27, husbands are called to show purifying love to their wives. Truly loving someone means wanting only what is best for that person. You can't bear for your loved one to be harmed, deceived, or corrupted. The husband who truly loves his wife will do everything in his power to protect his wife from sin and temptation while encouraging her holiness and godly virtues. I mean, what Christian wife wouldn't want to be under that kind of protection, right? And that's what Paul calls the Christian husband to here in loving his wife. The third way he cares for his wife, he loves his wife, is caring love, verses 28 and 29. Married men are obligated to provide what their wives need, whether it be strength, encouragement, or support of any kind. He meets her needs as best he can. He provides a safe haven for her. And if there's anything that our families need, that wives need in today's world, it's a safe haven, isn't it? I mean, all that's going around us, I mean, what a great thing that husbands can provide here. And finally, the fourth thing we mentioned last week, verse 31, the kind of the characteristic of this love of the husband is an unbreakable love. And this speaks of the unity and permanence of a godly marriage. Husbands, your wife should be able to rest in the security of your marriage. She should never have reason to doubt that. And again, what a contrary idea here compared to what the world thinks and how the world looks at marriage. You all know that the world views marriage as, well, I'll try this as long as it lasts, and if it doesn't last, I'm out, right? That's the world in which we live. That's not the standard that Paul lays out here. So those four things we talked about last week, and really, if a husband is loving his wife in accordance with what we've seen here in Scripture, I mean, what Christian woman wouldn't want to follow a man who is loving her like that? I mean, it just, and so you see, it takes away the whole negative concept that unfortunately has been born in the church when people misunderstand this business of wives submit to your husband. I mean, the worst thing we can do is take those verses out of context and just wield them like a sword and batter women who don't have the full teaching of the context of the passage we're looking at here. Just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, you might be thinking at this point, well, if I do all that, husbands, you might be thinking, if I do all that that Paul says here in Ephesians 5, I won't have any time for myself. I'll be totally consumed loving my wife in this way. That's exactly right. Now you're getting the picture of what God calls us to in marriage. Remember, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. There is no place for our own desires in the Christian life, and especially for husbands. We are consumed with loving our wives, and then, of course, we'll be going on to chapter 6 in just a few moments, and now we have children, and the responsibility continues with children. I want you to just take note of one other thing before we proceed on here. Take note of to whom these God-inspired words are addressed. By that, I mean, look at verse 22 through 24. It said, wives, submit to your husbands. So that's a command to wives. It doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. And likewise, the following verses, 26 through 31, Paul is talking to husbands. He's not saying, wives, make sure your husband loves you like this. And the reason that I want to point this out is this is a scriptural mandate from God to you, wives. And this is a scriptural mandate from God to you, husbands. And that means, husbands, it's not your responsibility to make sure your wives submit. Wives, it's not your responsibility to be poking your husband and saying, hey, look at this, is how you're supposed to love me. This is between God and you. And really, the reason that I point this out is it makes these commands all the more serious and incumbent on us to be obedient as Christians, right? If you want to ignore this and you know, go on living as your flesh would have you live in your marriage, you're being disobedient to God. We talked in the first hour this morning from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that carries with it obedience, right? So let's be obedient. These are commands here. Wives, submit. Husbands, love your wife in this way. Well, at this point, you might be thinking, well, Tim, you don't understand. And my wife, I mean, She needs a lot of help here. Or wives, you might be thinking, you have no clue about my husband. Not only doesn't he love me this way, he won't even take out the garbage. Well, there's no wiggle room here. The reality is, we live in a fallen world. Sin has taken its toll on all of us, right? But yet the standard is here. This is the standard that we work toward, we live toward. I am sure I'm not misspeaking to say no one here has lived up to these standards. But here's God's standard for marriage, right? And by his grace and by the power of the gospel, day by day, we can do better, right? We can come closer to the standard. And then we're living obedient lives, and God will bless that. Again, I want to emphasize here this whole passage is really talking to men. It's all about our duty and responsibility as a husband. And then it sets the stage for Paul as he goes on to talk about parents and children in family relationships. Men, you are still the primary one in focus here. Remember, we said that you set the tone for all family relationships, husband, wife, parents, children. It's the man's responsibility here. And we talked about, too, that this is one of the primary reasons our society is crumbling, is the failure of husbands and fathers to follow God's prescription here for marriage and family. I know that this will be simply a reminder, but God invented marriage. God invented the family structure. We should really follow his instructions, don't you think, on how it's supposed to work? It's his invention. He has the instruction manual, and he's given it to us in his word. I should add here, as we move on, that a man will never be a good father until he is first a godly husband. A man will never be a good father until he is first a godly husband. And by the way, the first thing that children need to see in their parents is mom and dad functioning like they should, what we just described here. And that's God's design. So, moving on with our review then into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I emphasized last week that this is a priority activity for parents, right? Children, obey your Lord is a primary activity for a priority activity for parents, because parents need to train this into their children. Remember, we're all born depraved. Your children were born depraved. Remember, I read a little excerpt from a crime report in the 1920s about children's depravity. Well, you know, that's interesting, and it's informative that even government recognized it back in those days, but Scripture tells us that, right? That we're all born in a depraved state. This is the doctrine of total depravity, right? Everybody is born in sin, and so your job as parents means that you need to train your children to understand that life is not about themselves. That's really the problem with all of society, isn't it? When people don't learn that there are others to consider. It's all about me. You know, what a sad commentary. I'm sure you've heard it when a generation is known as the me generation. I mean, that just means that I'm the only one I think about. Everything I do is selfish, and so get out of my way unless you're providing something I want, right? And we see that in society, and truly a sad commentary. So our children's natural inclination is to sin and to be self-absorbed. Parents, we are training that out of our children. And this training in righteousness involves teaching children to obey. And here again, fathers, the responsibility rests squarely on your shoulders to set the tone for how this happens in your family. And it's true that mom probably spends more time with the children, but dad, that doesn't mean you're removed from the equation. It means you have set the standard. You are there, and not just in a supporting role, but you're directing things, even though mom might be actually on the ground making it happen more and more. Then we talked about obedience, and the verse says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In our day and age, we don't even understand what obedience is. I gave you some examples from Scripture. True obedience is complete and it's immediate. Let me be very clear. Partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Modified obedience is disobedience. The very common technique used among parents today is, well, I'm going to count to three, and you better do what I say. Don't count to three. You're teaching your child it's okay to delay until mom or dad gets to three, and I can do anything I want in the meantime because I have this wiggle room. So you're teaching delayed obedience, a period of disobedience. You know, why would we teach that? And so you can see that everything we do is really either teaching to the scriptural standard of obedience or not. And we can ask here, why is the standard for biblical obedience so high? I mean, why is it so high? Why isn't there a little more wiggle room here? And the reason is, parents, you are God's agent for your children. You are standing between God and your children when they are too small to grasp what God wants from them. And so you are explaining and demonstrating what God wants from you as a child. And parents, you're the only ones that can do that. From you, they will learn to obey God or learn some variation of that in reality is disobedience. So, parents, a big responsibility rests on your shoulder to stand up to the biblical standard. Now, this training children phase, if I can call it that, is a long one, parents, right? This takes a lot of effort. This lasts a lot of years. This starts within a few days after birth, and this probably goes into the teenage years anyway, right? And probably didn't think of it until you were already parents. You are in it for the long haul. This was not a quick one-and-done kind of thing. This is really your life for well over a decade. But that's what it takes here. But as children head toward adulthood, then we said last week that they transition from the obedience to parents mode to the obedience to the Lord mode, right? The obedience to God mode. And really, there should be no difference because you've been upholding God's standard and explaining Scripture to them along the way. And all of a sudden, one day, you ask a young person, you know, maybe 10 or 12 years old, why are you doing this? Or why are you not doing this? And instead of saying, because mom and dad said so, they say, because that's pleasing to the Lord. That's your goal, is that they transition. At that point, your job as an agent is almost done because now they're relating directly to God as they should. They're understanding Scripture. They're obeying out of love, right? And so that's really the goal here. That's the end point of this. And then we moved on in chapter 6 to honoring your parents. Remember that obedience speaks of action while honor speaks of attitude. And there was a really informative quote that I rehearsed for you last week. There's a season of obedience, but honor continues for a lifetime. And so young children are learning obedience, but honor is really something deep in the character that you teach your children, and it continues on. Honor means to highly value, to hold in the highest respect and high regard. And then I gave you some examples. I gave you a pretty long list of ways that we can honor parents, right? Regardless of age. And I hope that my list last week, I know I gave you a number of lists of things, just for examples of how we can do that. Those lists weren't exhaustive. They were just for example. Here's how we can do this, and hopefully that was helpful. And if you need to review those, I can provide those for you later. The family is where God designed all people to learn honor and respect. And when that doesn't happen for children at a young age, the result is a violent society as we presently live in, where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar? Where everyone does what's right in his own eyes? Throughout the Old Testament, you'll read it. When Israel strayed from God and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the next thing that happened was judgment, right? The next thing that happened was judgment. And certainly that describes our culture. The point in me bringing that up is that the family structure here has not functioned like it should. You know, many, many children don't have a father, so the standard has not been set, no one to lead through, and then people have a skewed view of what obedience is, even those who are raised in the church, and it trickles down to society then. And you have people who have no intention of ever having any respect for police officers, for those who are in some kind of authority role in government. Remember, I mentioned that really honor follows position. It has nothing to do with what a person does. And so it doesn't matter who the president is, we honor the position, right? The president of our country, the governor of our state, the mayor of our city. You know, those are honorable positions. And we all know that many of the people that have occupied those positions have not been honorable people, but we still understand that honor follows the position. So, before we leave honor, I want to emphasize again that this is not our idea, but God's idea. This whole business of honor is God's idea. He says right here, plainly in the passage, right? You're going to teach children to obey and honor. Honor also follows. So that needs to be a part of it. So we started then talking about parents and adult children. And this is where the honor kind of is the main emphasis rather than the obedience. The relationships between parents and their adult children, we said, should be very similar to relationships between other adult Christians. Parents of adult children provide advice when asked, when they're invited to do so. Now, we don't shy away from confronting blatant sin. For our adult children who are married, we stop parenting and start really being friends, thereby helping them to leave and cleave. Here's an important thing that I don't believe I mentioned last week. Grandparents, of which I am one, so I have some experience there. Grandparents support their adult children's parenting methods. They do not undermine them. Oh, that's important, isn't it? Notice that in our passage it doesn't say, grandparents, teach your children to obey. That's only the responsibility of the parents. Now, grandparents should come alongside and support their children as their parents bringing this about, but we have to be ready to face the fact that maybe our adult children have some different methods of parenting than we had. You can discuss it civilly, but you can't mandate how your children parent. And if you're young parents here and you and your parents, the grandparents, are undermining your parenting, you need to have a discussion with them. And if they're going to continue in a role as a grandparent, as a biblical grandparent, they need to be supporting you, not undermining you. And these are difficult things, right? But this is so practical to get this right. By the way, grandparents, you had your shot at parenting. It's done now. For better or worse, you had your shot, and now your kids have their shot. And that's just the way it is. And so we all kind of need to understand our place, don't we? We like to get outside the bounds of where we are to function. So, for adults and their parents, mature, healthy adulthood looks more like interdependence than dependence on either side. And then remember, last week I mentioned the duct tape rule for parents of adult children. And I won't reiterate that now, but if you need a roll of duct tape, I'll provide it for you. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, still reviewing here, fathers, do not provoke or exasperate or stir up your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we talked about what it means now to exasperate or provoke your children to anger. And it means to frustrate someone, to push their buttons. The word literally is to make angry from close beside. You know, what a sad picture there. No one is closer to the child than the parent. You're right beside them, and you're just pushing them into anger all the time by the way you treat them. And Paul here rightly forbids that. We could think of Paul's instruction here by really stop nagging your kids. And then we gave many examples here of how parents exasperate their children. But then, on the heels of that exhortation that Paul gives, he also says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And really what he's saying here is don't beat them down, raise them up. And this discipline and instruction shows the negative and the positive side of parenting. The negative side, discipline them, sometimes with a look, sometimes with chastisement, sometimes with discussion. You're telling them what's wrong, right, when you discipline. But then the instruction, the positive side, you're always telling them the reason why this is pleasing to God, why they need to be doing what you've asked them to do. And you are really helping them go from folly to wisdom, from childish to maturity, from self-centeredness to loving others, and we all, as Christian parents, hope from sin to salvation, right? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So parents, we all are in a mode where we are struggling with impatience, but rather than do that, we shepherd our children gently, with tenderness, and we do this through discipline and instruction, right? Discipline and instruction. Sometimes there's the negative side, the correcting side, but then always building them up, showing them why, showing them what Scripture says, and encourage them along the way. So, all that by way of review, and hopefully cleared a few things up, and setting the context here where still, men, you're still in focus here. You are the one setting the tone for the home. You are responsible for leading the family in righteousness. And at this point, I want to talk more about adult children in the home. And this is an additional part of family relationships. And the question here to address is, what about when parents have an adult child return home or have one that never left? How should we understand that in light of biblical principles? So I want to read a few passages for you, and you can just listen, and then maybe summarize some principles, and then we'll talk some practical aspects of this. The first one to read, and these are just a few verses long each one, so stay with me. The first one is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. It says there, now the sons of Eli, and Eli's the priest, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." And God did kill the two sons of Eli. In Leviticus 10, it tells us, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." I have a couple more examples, but I want to stop right there for a moment. Those two Old Testament examples, the men were priests, their sons were priests. It doesn't say their sons lived with them, but their fathers were in a leadership role over the younger priests. And the implication here is that they were allowed to continue doing that which was not pleasing to God. And the consequences, pretty harsh, right? They were killed. And even in Eli's case, he even talked to his sons, right? He said, "This isn't good. What are you doing?" But it stopped there. And something that was so egregious as what Eli saw, there are sometimes when a father has to do more than talk. And Eli did not do that, and his sons suffered the consequences. So we don't want to read too much into that, those in terms of adult children in the home, but it does inform us about a father's responsibility to his sons. I want to go on. There's just a couple more brief ones to consider here. Joshua 24, Joshua is talking to the people here. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then there's one final passage from the New Testament, and you may want to turn here because this is so informative. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. I'll read it for us. "Now," and this is Paul speaking to the believers at Thessalonica, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Okay, principles here from these four passages that we can apply when we're thinking about adult children living in their parents' home. First of all, adult children are under the purview, that were under the purview of their fathers, were harshly judged for ungodly living. We saw that with the priests, right? And by the way, the two sons who were the sons of Aaron, remember, Aaron was with Moses. Really, in Egypt, all the miracles before Pharaoh, he saw everything that happened in the wilderness, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Aaron was there for all of that. And then to think that he wouldn't intervene when he saw his own sons doing that which was displeasing to God, you know, it's almost unbelievable that Aaron was willing to turn his back and just let his sons do what they wanted without intervening. He had to know the power of God and what was to come. You know, for him to think that God was just going to let his sons slide, I mean, that just is an impossibility. So anyway, they were judged very harshly. They lost their lives for ungodly living. And we could go on here and say that fathers, and by implication here for application, parents, failed when they allowed irresponsible behavior to continue. They failed when they allowed irresponsible behavior to continue. And by the way, when I read about Eli and, or it was actually Aaron, after Nadab and Abihu were killed, at the end of that passage it said, and Aaron held his peace. He was speechless. He had nothing to say. There was no argument against God. God, why did you do this? God, this wasn't fair. You know, he knew that he had failed. He knew that he had not been, well, he knew that he had shirked his responsibility as a father in stopping his children from doing what was wrong. Another principle here that we can draw from these passages, as Christian parents, you are responsible for standards in your home that bring glory to God. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? You set the standards for your house. Then from the 2 Thessalonians passage, work is important and expected from those who are able. But let's be clear here, work is not about money as an end in itself. Money is just paper with some ink on it. It has no real intrinsic value. Money is used to buy things we value, right? You trade money for things that you value. You value staying healthy, so you trade money for food, right? And you eat so you can stay healthy. And most of us value some kind of roof over our heads, so we pay rent or we have a mortgage or whatever it is. We trade for things we value. Well, if someone is not willing to work, they are really totally self-absorbed. You know, the only thing they're focused on is themselves, right? And they're not even that interested in taking care of themselves. They're really expecting someone else to do it. And again, what a sad commentary on our society. We could say here, talking about the value of money, we trade it for things we value. What Scripture says is, how we use money tells us where our heart is, right? Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. You know, you work to gain the money, what you use the money for reveals your heart, right? It's beyond the scope of our discussion this morning, but how do you value the local assembly? Well, the offering would tell us that, right? But for another time, we can talk about that in more detail. We could say here that failure to work demonstrates 100% self-orientation, 100% selfishness, because you really are not interested at all in contributing to the broader well-being. We need to keep in mind here that life is not about comfort, it's not about accumulating possessions, it's not about entertainment, it's not about burdening someone else by having them pay your way. Life is about worship and service and obedience to God, and nothing else will fulfill us. Nothing else will give that kind of meaning to our lives. And so you see here that God places a high value on work and being productive because it means so much more. And that's really what the Second Thessalonian passage is talking about. A final principle that we learn here is idleness is condemned and entitlement mentality is condemned. Earning a livable wage is commanded and is the goal. Really, it says very clearly the last verse there, verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now such persons we command to earn their own living. How much clearer can Scripture get? A command here to earn your own living. And so we need to make sure that we are considering these principles as we think about adult children in the home. According to 2021 U.S. Census data, 1 in 3 adults ages 18 through 34 live in their parents' house. That's a lot, isn't it? More than I thought. This, of course, happens for a variety of reasons. It's one thing to have your 19-year-old live in your home during the summer between college terms. It's quite another thing to have your 28-year-old child living at home with no job, no attempts to find a job, and no attempts at further education since high school graduation 10 years ago. So, to help us think through this, think of two categories here for adult children living with their parents. First of all, there are the planners. The planners are living with their parents in preparation for something more. And this something more could be they're getting additional schooling somehow, some kind of training, and it's expedient, it's cost effective to be living at home. Maybe they're saving money to buy a house. Maybe they're there for a short while before they get married. This is a logical step towards something specific. Typically, in these cases, they're not a burden to the household. They're carrying their own weight. They're typically welcome and provide a positive dimension to the home environment. And we understand what that is, right? Maybe as a young person, maybe you're there right now. Maybe as an adult, you remember being there during younger years. So that's the first category. The second category, and these are just created categories to help us think through this and apply the biblical principles. The second category is the strugglers, the young people who are struggling, the young adults who are struggling. In this case, there is no plan other than living at home for a while. It's not uncommon that this happens out of fear, which is something you can help them face and work through. They're not particularly productive and really do not enhance home life. But here again, you can help them move from where they are to where they should be. Now, generally speaking, parents need to help their young adult children move toward independence. Parents need to move your child toward independence. And here are a few practical steps that parents can take to help their adult children move in this direction. The first thing is establish good communication. And by this I mean things like make sure your adult child has a plan for the future. How long are they going to be there? What are they working toward? Ideally, this is a written plan with measurable checkpoints and time frames. You know how long things are going to take. You have very discreet and measurable progress that's being made. The reality is, without a plan, you usually accomplish nothing. And so it might sound a little bit over the top here to have a written plan, but really it's the best way to go. Otherwise, nothing can happen for a long, long time. The second thing you can help your child with, the adult child who's living at home, help them live in adult reality. And under this category are things like charge them for room and board. And initially that is going to get quite a reaction, but really it's the loving thing to do. I mean, the reality is that it costs to live, right? It costs to live, and you need to help your adult child realize that. Make sure they have a share in household chores. Talk about realistic life options. If you have an adult child living with you who thinks that they need to achieve a certain level of gaming, and then they'll be able to make a living by being a gaming professional, you need to have a talk. You need to make sure they're dealing with reality. That was just a for instance. There are many others. Help your adult child learn that decisions have consequences. Don't bail them out financially. Don't nag them to get their taxes filed on time. Don't fill out that job application for them. An adult needs to act like an adult, right? Establish rules for living in your home. Remember what Joshua said, as for me and my house, right? We're going to serve the Lord. So you have rules in your home. Your moral and ethical values are the rule in your home. You can put them in writing. You can have your adult child sign them, demonstrating their agreement. And this could be things like quiet hours in the home, friends of theirs being in the home, even such things as time spent looking for work, minimum hours worked, household chores that they're going to be responsible for. And if that's not acceptable to your adult child, they can choose to live elsewhere. And really, I know this might sound really harsh to some people, but truly this is the loving thing to do, to help them get to being a status of independent. There's a reality here. If having an adult child live with you is an excessive burden, and that could be mentally, financially, physically, realize this is not an obligation you have. This is a privilege you are granting your adult child for a season. As parents, we all want to help our kids, right? I mean, that we love them. We want to help them. But if you just aren't in a state where you can do that for whatever reason, I mean, it's not an obligation. You fulfilled your obligation when they were a child. The final thing is kind of a sobering reality here, especially if there's no plan, if this seems to drag on and on without progress. Just remember that you're not going to live forever. And then what? Then what happens? If you've never helped your adult child achieve adulthood, really, and start being independent, what happens then? So I'm not just making all this up for you. Hopefully you see these as fitting the biblical principles, the guidelines that Scripture tells us. But Psalm 128, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." Now, Scripture is filled with examples of normal life consisting of work and responsible activities of life, presented in a positive light, starting way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve tended the garden. And Scripture is also filled with examples of foolishness and its consequences shown by young men and young women in a negative light. And so remember, as parents, one of our primary duties is moving children from foolishness to wisdom. Right? Right, Mr. Zarin? Proverbs. From foolishness to wisdom. And some children, that takes 8 or 10 years. You know, by 12 years old, they're really acting pretty mature. For some other children, for a variety of reasons, maybe they're 28 or 30 years old and they're still living in foolishness. Well, if you're going to help them, you have to move them from foolishness to wisdom, right? Anything else is really not helping them. Now, I realize here that every situation is unique. Every adult child living with parents is unique. There's a variety of reasons this happens. A couple of questions, a couple of very easy questions to ask will help you sort through this and do the best thing. The first of those questions is, what is the best thing long-term? What's the best thing here long-term? Too often we think short-term, what will avoid the conflict today? Well, just get through today without a conflict here. Well, think long-term. And sometimes thinking long-term causes us to have to address difficult things. The second question is perhaps even more important than the first. What's the best thing for their soul? What's the best thing for their soul? Because really, in the end, that's all that will matter, isn't it? What's the best thing for their soul? And we need to be willing and ready then to take the right action. There's a couple of dangers here, probably obvious to you. Parents, don't become overly permissive because you were manipulated by your adult child. That can happen very easily. Then parents, also guard against sinful anger because this is not what you expected from your adult child. This is not the way I thought it would turn out. And don't let anger then become a controlling thing, but instead use scriptural principles to help move things in the right direction. Again here, I want to remind you that there's a peculiar burden and a responsibility, a duty that God places on fathers to lead the family, and that still is in force as we talk about adult children in the home. Men, you're setting the tone. You need to set the direction here. Well, I want to summarize what we've talked about here the last couple weeks. And before I do, I want to encourage you. We have probably all heard things in the last couple weeks that cause us to maybe step back on our heels a little bit and say, whoa, I failed in that area. Or I could have done a lot better, or I wish I'd have known this years ago. You know, we all have failed in some measure. We all could have done better, right? Paul says in Philippians 3:13, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. Right? We all wish we had a do-over button sometimes, don't we? Well, we don't get that. But we forget what's behind us, not that we don't learn from our mistakes, but God has purpose ahead of us, and we need to realize that we are living in the power of the gospel, and God still has things for us to accomplish, and those things are meant to glorify Him, right? So we don't want to be stuck in discouragement of the past and never be useful to God. Let's move on to what lies ahead, right? So, a few things to encourage you as we summarize here. Husbands and fathers, you might be feeling a little beat up after what Paul has told us here. You have a God-mandated responsibility to your wife and children, and as we've said, it's a very high calling. All of us have failed in some respect there, some more than others. Start now in the power of the gospel to live as Paul has commanded us here. I think of 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, act like men. Act like men. Start fulfilling your role as men here with your wife, with your family. Men, maybe you're like I am, and those years of being a father are in the rearview mirror, and you realize that there were things I could have done differently as a husband, as a father. Remember that God is a God of mercy and grace, and you can still start now as a husband, as a grandparent, relating to your adult children in the right way. You still can be very productive and very God-honoring, even though you wish you'd have known before. You wished you'd have done some things differently. Well, young adult, maybe you need to start learning and practicing honor toward your parents. Remember, honor is God's idea. It's a command there in chapter 6, right? Just like obedience. Young people, maybe you need to start living like an adult. Just because our society has, for some reason, delayed this idea of adulthood starting doesn't mean that that's where you need to be. Maybe you're a single parent. You need to remember that God is a God of mercy in a special way toward you. Psalm 68:5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." God will make up the difference for a single mother who doesn't have a husband to set the tone in the family. God can still make that family one who is giving him glory by the way they live and relate to each other. And remember, the church is here also to help people who need help within their families. Finally, maybe you have adult children who have returned home or never left. Relate to them as adults. Write out your expectations while they're living in your home and help move them toward independence. Now, the gospel provides the way through the difficulties of life and family relationships that honor God. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence." I just encourage you that these are difficult things in our families, right? I mean, we all have things that are going on, and human wisdom will not get us there. The reason that I read this verse here from 2 Peter, Scripture gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need is there. And so we need to study and learn and then take what we learn and, as difficult as it might be, apply it in love, right? And I'm not going to tell you that your family relationships from here on will be perfect, because we are imperfect people and we won't apply what we learn perfectly, or we won't fully understand all that we need to know as we start applying things. But it's a process. God will move us toward where we need to be in our families, right? And if we truly believe the Scripture, we have to believe that. And God will provide. Well, I almost feel like we should have a question and answer session, but then you might ask a question I don't know the answer to. But this is such a real part of life. Don't let it end here. Find someone, if you need help, find someone that can help you. You know, there are wise people in the church. You know, there are many more scriptures that can help. There are other resources that have been put together on specific topics. And make sure you find what you need to apply Scripture to help us live the way we need to live. Okay? I'll ask at this time, stand, I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you haven't left us to find our own way in family relationships or really in any part of life. You've given us biblical principles. You've given us Scripture. And now we need to apply those and work them out in our families. Father, thank you that we aren't alone. You've put us in your church. I pray that as much as we've all seen areas where we have come up short and maybe sometimes even failed miserably, that we can be encouraged that the way forward is through the power of the gospel. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.